Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are continuing our series for the Easter season 2026. What difference does it make is our theme. And we are joined by two new guests on the podcast today for the remainder of the Easter season, Pastor Tom Spiegelberg from Saving Grace in Mobile, Alabama, and Pastor Dan Hobbin from Mount Calvary in Flagstaff, Arizona. Previous podcast participants, Tom and Dan, good to have you back. And with us also today, Professor Alan Sorum from the seminary. And I'm John Mitchell from the seminary and moderator of the Preacher Podcast. Let's start out with you, Tom, if we could, just reminding men who are preaching through this series and the foundation materials what this Sunday's theme is.
Yeah, good to be here. Thanks for inviting us to be here today. Theme that we're running after Easter is what difference does it make? And actually, I thought it was a decent theme. I've done a lot of the difference that the resurrection makes, obviously, in the life of a Christian, but this leaves it a little more open-ended when it just says, what difference does it make? And today, especially in Acts chapter, the Acts text that we're going through, it really defines Christianity as a very unique one, and obviously because Christ is the only way to heaven. So this one I think is going to be real fun to focus on. I don't think many people in our circles generally will deny that Jesus is the only way there, but our culture, both currently and all the way back in Roman times, was definitely something that always just never could take that absolute truth. So just a wonderful theme on what difference does it make that Christ is the only way to heaven.
Thank you. And as you alluded to, Tom, we'll be focusing on Acts chapter 4 as our sermon text. Dan, could you remind preachers of what the other readings for this Sunday are?
Gospel lessons, John 14, words of Jesus to his disciples on the night before he is crucified, and he talks about being the truth, the life, the way. So he is the only way. Christianity is very exclusive in that claim. And we're going to hear that echoed again in the sermon text from Acts chapter 4. The second reading, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about how Jesus becomes a stumbling block to many, but then also the positive of we have been called to be the royal priesthood. So we still have the wonderful privilege of taking that message out into the community as Peter and John did in our sermon text.
Thank you. Let's go there now. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. And Alan, can we turn things over to you just to point out some highlights of the text preachers will want to be aware of as they start putting their sermon together?
Yes, thank you very much, Jonathan. I would encourage those who are listening, following along with us, open up your text. There's some things that are really best communicated in a visual kind of way. And if you're looking at the text, that might be very helpful. I'm starting with this thought that you hear that Peter had help. He had a secretary fix his Greek in First Peter, but he was on his own in Second Peter, and people have called the Greek of Second Peter rough or crude, and I've always been annoyed by that. And I think Peter's preaching right here is really going to make a case that Peter is artistic and nuanced and quite lovely in his presentation. This short little snippet has an awful lot of really interesting things in it. So Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, just that simple aorist doesn't give us a time when was. Is this going back to the Pentecost, or is this like a secondary filling? We're not given any insight into that. What we know for sure that what he is about to say comes directly from God to the leaders of the people, and to the elders. And I think that the greeting is interesting. Yeah, it's a very respectful greeting. You know, he said to the leaders of the people and to the elders. The reason I find that interesting is he's going to throw them under the bus in a minute and say, "You are the ones that crucified Jesus." So it makes me wonder. It's an interesting introduction that makes me wonder. So in verse 9, Peter says, if we on our part, now haemais is up front, it's emphasized, it's going to play off of the haemais later on in verse 10, we and you, and I'll get to how that sounds in a minute. But if we on our part, Peter says, today, right now, if we are being, and here you have a courtroom, and there's a number of courtroom words here. If we're being held account in this courtroom setting, on what basis? What are we being held accountable for? And this just seems to me to be a really ironic thing. He says, on the basis of a good deed, we're being tried for doing a good deed for this weak man, for this sick man. By what this one was delivered. Now look at Antinne. This is some of the rhetorical art I'm going to suggest is rhetorical art in Peter's message. The Antinne picks up again in. Let me just see here. It's a good thing I have it color coded. In verse 10, he says, "In this one." So by what was this one, the healed one? How was he delivered? Just an obvious, Captain Obvious here says sotai. I think Peter is doing what Jesus did so very often. He uses that word that could be understood in a physical deliverance or in a spiritual deliverance, or the ambiguity becomes exactly purposeful, like meaning both, right? And he says, so here we are being held accountable for this good deed. By what name was this one delivered? So now, interesting rhetorical question. Maybe it's not a rhetorical question because Peter gets busy and answers it. He says, let this be known to you and to all of the people of Israel. Interesting. Who's going to tell all the people of Israel, these corrupt leaders? Or is he giving these corrupt leaders a thing to do that would make them less corrupt? I'm not sure. But let it be known to you, to all the people of Israel, that by this name, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. So we're being held accountable. And the irony here, you are the ones who crucified him. So you treated him in this terrible way. What did God do? Whom, the one you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this one. So, Antony, by what this one was saved? In this one, this one, now the second this one refers to the healed man, this one stands before you whole. Parhistikon is another courtroom, like I'm presenting this man as testimony. I'm presenting him before you. I'm presenting him before you physically whole and well. It's interesting, perhaps, that parhesteikon, that's the same verb that Paul uses in Ephesians 5 when he said Jesus Christ presented the church unto himself, radiant, without spot, blemish. This one, the one that you crucified, this one by whose name this man was healed, this is the stone that that you builders exuthenaithais. You builders despised. Now, this is Peter's hermeneutic. Not only is his Greek nuanced, but I think his hermeneutic's cutting edge as well. You look at every other place in the Gospels where Jesus himself speaks of being the stone that was apodokimazo, rejected because it didn't measure up. That's the Greek word in the Septuagint that translates this in Psalm 118, verse 22. Look what Peter does. He changes that word to reject disdainfully, to despise. So he adds shame. So the courtroom scene has changed, right? Who's on trial? Who's being charged? And the tone of Peter, I guess it wouldn't suggest us surprise us that Peter is this aggressive. But oh my goodness, that's what happens when you get filled with the Holy Spirit. Your heart just blooms with courage and boldness. And he said, you are the ones, you builders, despised the one who has become the cornerstone. And now notice here the double negatives in verse 12. And uk estin, and there is not. Salvation is not in anyone else, not any other person, nor there is not a name, there is not another name given under heaven among men by which you must be delivered, oh, excuse me, by which we must be delivered. So there you have, again, the repeat of sothenai. And now that deliver is not at all talking about a mere physical delivery. There's no other name given among men by which we are delivered. I think that when you just Google, or not Google, I'm sorry, do a word search. I'm a victim of my own culture here. When you do a word search on name in Acts, the name of Jesus, it's a real important theme. The name just that appears over 50 times in Acts. It's used three or four times before this point. And I love what Luther says here in Luther's sermon. I just read this recently, preparing for a sermon I did on Matthew 3. Luther says that when Jesus says, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, baptize in the name of Jesus, that means Jesus is doing it. Sure, a human is there to apply water, but applying water by the command of Jesus and the words of Jesus gives Jesus the opportunity to do the actual saving. So I think that that's a helpful thing for people to know and to understand. And what an insensitive text, speaking of our culture, right? What an insensitive touch that text. This is exclusive truth. The narrative truth of our culture is everybody's in a group. Everybody has to stay in their group. Nobody can speak out of their group. Everybody has their own truth in their own group. But Peter's describing an overarching truth over all, above all, that only by the name of Jesus, only Jesus is the one who saves. And those are some opening thoughts on the text.
Thank you, Alan. Tom and Dan, any reactions to the text as a whole or other points that you noted or things reactions to things Alan has pointed out?
Go ahead, Tom.
Okay. All right. For some reason, I lost my video, so I can't see you guys' hand raised. But Professor Sorum, I really appreciate your look at the Greek there. From a parish pastor point of view, you know, sometimes when we get to these, just the dialogue and the storytelling, you know, I have a tendency not to dive into the Greek so much because it's not quite as technical. But I really appreciate you bringing out, especially that Peter part as well. One of the things that I noticed as just going through this and reading the chapter before and the chapter after, two things, and then I'll bring up just a little practical part of it. This almost sounds like a rebuttal or a finish of the sermon that Peter just preached in chapter 3. And there he talked about Jesus coming to restore things. He was coming to bring back everything as a whole. And you could see where the Jewish crowd was probably good with that because they're all looking for this individual savior to kick off the Romans. But then in chapter 4, they get nailed for doing a kind deed. And if you look, it was like every group that was in Jewish society came after him. Like I think four or five groups were mentioned just at the beginning of group 4 that called him out on the scene. And then Peter, maybe not a follow-up, but really just says, okay, if I'm unclear at all, let me be absolutely clear. Like this is what you guys did, and this is the only way. And the only reason that stuck out is, you know, we definitely live in a postmodern world, post-truth, all that stuff. And a universal truth, like one way to heaven, is just as shocking today, but it probably was in the Roman world as well. I mean, back in the Roman world, the Romans didn't care what you worshiped as long as you said Caesar is Lord, right? You could worship anything you wanted to, which is why the whole Jewish council was left there. But to say that Jesus is the only way, and the Christians understood that back then, and just as it does today, was just as offensive. And this is probably why it offended everybody. And I, you know, going through this, you just realize how fundamental this is, and how maybe a lot of people struggle, like even in our congregations, not believing that Jesus is the only way, but living in a society that really, really struggles with that kind of universal truth. I just read a statistic the other day in Christianity Today, and they were talking about the influence of like Hinduism in the US. And they said that 75% of their readers, which were evangelical Christians, when asked if Jesus was the only way, said probably not, right? So like it's crazy how much this has influenced Christianity, that no, there's got to be another way. And for some of those reasons that Professor Sorum had talked about, just our society, where this ultimate truth is really, really offensive, just as it was back then as it is today.
Yeah, it really is. This pops off the page, as of course all scriptures do, but this one in particular, as something seems so very timely or timeless, that this grappling with this idea that Jesus is the way is something human beings are always struggling with. Dan, any thoughts in response to Alan or Tom, or additional thoughts? Or we can start getting into kind of law and gospel in the text too, if you'd like.
Yeah, I'll jump into the law, because, you know, I'm convicted when I read this text and I'm like, I am not bold like Peter and John. And I fit into society, you know, wanting to kind of hedge and let people believe that maybe there are other ways. You know, I'm not speaking up boldly saying you crucified, you know, Jesus. I just, that really speaks to me, as I think about, we have an early learning center here in Mount Calvary. And, you know, my job is to stand there in the morning, greet the parents, build bridges, get to know them. And I think I'm pretty good about talking about hiking and skiing and all the things that Flagstaffians are interested in. But then how often do I cross that bridge, you know, and say, so are you excited that your kids are learning Jesus is the only way to heaven? You know, I don't think I would begin a conversation like that. But so what strikes me, of course, is how do Peter and John have that courage? And then, you know, one of the verses not in the text, I mean, you've got to go to verse 13, when they, the leaders, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. One makes the difference. Jesus makes the difference. And that's the theme, isn't it? And he also makes the difference in my life too. And so remembering, I need to be convicted, I'm not bold, but then also remembering that Jesus is with me. And, you know, Matthew 10, he promised the disciples, when you stand before the rulers, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. It will not be you speaking, but the Holy Spirit speaking through you. And so we see a fulfillment of that here. And I haven't thought of an application of that, but I'll save that till we get to more of the gospel. So that's obviously one of the law points that you want to bring up. There are others, but I'll turn it back to the brothers for their comments.
Sure. Any further thoughts on helping us grapple with our sin and sinful weakness as we read this text, either from the perspective of Peter and John, as Dan just mentioned, or other perspectives that are here? Further thoughts on the law in this text? Tom?
Yeah, same thing along Dan's lines too. I think because we live in a worldly place that just softens absolutes in so many ways, and maybe this just links into human behavior too. You know, if somebody lies to you, he's a liar. Like, that's an absolute. Like, we pin him. But if I lie, well, that's just a, you know, a moral judgment, just a lapse in who I am. And so, I think that it probably society bleeds into our human nature along with just the softening of absolute. So, and what it amounts to is you really struggle with, hey, Christianity is absolutely unique and there is only one way. So the fear aspect of it that Dan was talking about as well, I think our people struggle with that, or at least how to make Christ the only way to heaven so important that there can't be multiple ways to get to heaven.
Yeah. Alan?
Last week, I was blessed to be in Bastrop, Texas, with 12 seminarians on a mission trip. And I was at the door with a seminarian by my side, and this lovely woman, she was a professional woman. She was kind, and it was a very comfortable conversation. She had a sad story. She just moved from one state to this state by herself. She was waiting for her furniture to come the next day. And I said, what a great opportunity for you to plug into this wonderful church that we're going to get started here. And I shared with her a pretty complete gospel witness, law, gospel, resurrection, all that good stuff. And I said, well, what do you think about this? And she said, well, I can't get my head wrapped. I can't quite get my head wrapped around it. I need proof. And as I've studied religions, I can't find any proof for religions. The only proof I can really rely on is my goodness, the good things I do for people. And if there's a God out there, he's got to accept the good I have done. And gently, of course, very gently, but directly, I pushed against that. But finally, there was just nothing more to say because she just insisted on her proof of her good deeds. And the student and I walked away with very, very heavy hearts that the truth, the object of truth, she just rejected. And what she did was really bad. She disdainfully rejected the only name by which a human being can be saved. And I think that's a strong preaching of the law. She didn't get that strong preaching of the law. I used the, you know, what you say at the door with a complete stranger. God demands perfection. Oops, we can't do that. And therefore we are sinners and deserve death. But when you get a clear presentation, I'm thinking of the 10th chapter of Hebrews 2, just you treat the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing. It is the unforgivable sin, right? It is the sin of all sins. And to make the point that disdaining Jesus' heartfelt desire to rescue you, to zozo you, it's just like it's the worst thing you can do.
Yeah, and aren't some of those rejections kind of born out of good intentions too, or you know, kind intentions? I don't want to bring the hammer down on someone and say that whatever way they've devised of getting right with a higher power that they sense or easing their conscience or whatever is just wrong. So maybe I'll let them have that hope in addition to Christ when Jesus does not allow me to do that. And so, it goes with what you said, Dan, too. It's sometimes just a hesitancy, a reluctance to speak because, I don't want to speak that truth of the exclusivity of Christianity. But let's turn also to the gospel promises that we can get from this text as well. Unless there are any further thoughts kind of on the law. Dan, go ahead.
I thought another specific law, it's interesting, they were put on trial. Why? For this good deed that we did. And it was obvious they had healed a lame man. But then I started to think about myself. Would my friends and neighbors put me on trial for my good deeds? Or do they see grouchiness? Do they see greed? Do they see lack of contentment? I just think that's kind of a good thing for us to keep in mind, you know, as our people are in the workplace, they're watching you. And if they know you are a Christian, they're especially watching you. And to live in such a way, a fruit of the Spirit, so that they come and say, hey, you know, why are you so patient? How come you don't bad talk like, you know, the rest of us do? Now you have the opportunity in, I think, a more winsome way to say, can I tell you about my Savior Jesus, who did this for me? So now you're not coming at it from this, you know, Jesus is the only way, but which is true, obviously, but let's start with our own actions so that when they are put under the microscope, that, you know, we've won the opportunity, I think, to have an audience. And also too, to rejoice that when God puts us under pressure, that we can only sing, just like a kettle under the pressure of steam can only whistle, right? I mean, it's that kind of idea, not to look at this as a negative thing, but God's giving you this wonderful opportunity. Sing it out, the truth of the gospel of the only Savior, Jesus.
Yeah, thank you for that. Good observations. Let's think about the gospel promises that we can cling to in this text or from this text. I mean, it's hard to miss the name of Jesus saves, right? I mean, that huge truth here. But how can we maybe target that a little bit more toward our listeners or pick up on some of the things that we've talked about in the text? In particular, gospel emphases in the text. Where would you go with that? Tom, could we hear a couple of thoughts?
The sermon that Peter preached was great, and I really appreciate Al bringing out kind of the idea that they recognize Peter and these guys as ordinary men, even though his Greek, I'd never seen that. His Greek was great, but I wonder if also that plays in a little bit. Like in Peter's society, everybody had a set place, right? And if you weren't in the aristocracy or the Pharisees or whatever it is, you would never speak up. You'd put your head down and your eyes down when you met these leaders and everybody else, because that's what kind of society it was. And here all of a sudden they're stepping out of their role in society. Like society has not defined them anymore. And I wonder, to some degree, we have a very free society. We can do whatever we want to. But what that means is now we kind of decide our own identity. We're kind of, and it's all relative, because the only way that we decide whether we have value or not is because we compare ourselves to somebody else. So I'm better than them, so I feel good, or I'm more handsome or richer. And it's all relative, because at some point we'll lose everything that we identify ourselves with as a good pastor, a good preacher. So what becomes the gospel? It becomes a universal truth that never changes. It's never relative. And once we are completely emptied of our own worth and our own value, that's when we see the absolute love of Christ who died for us. In fact, that's the answer to a very relative society, is the absolute truth. Because what Christ did was to empty himself and to show us absolute love unconditionally, so that our identity now becomes something of, I'm a child of God. That's what defines me, and nothing can take that away, whether I'm rich, whether I'm poor, whether I'm sick, whether I'm healthy. And just capitalizing on his sermon from chapter 3, that's where he started. Christ will come to restore the world, but not in the way that, not a personal way, but a universal way, and bring us to glory. And what is that glory? That glory is absolutely loving us who don't deserve love, so that one day we'll be with him in heaven. That's what struck me, and I think Peter brings that out, because he is a different person than he was before. I mean, we could all go back to who Peter was, but that universal truth absolutely changed him, and there's the gospel message that changes hearts from lost to found.
Yeah, God replaces whatever meaning, worth we are seeking with Christ, and infinitely better, right? Other gospel themes and thoughts, Dan?
Playing off of Peter saying there is no other name given, and what is that name? It's Jesus. And what does that name Jesus means? It means Savior, which got me thinking. What really should have been the name of this divine Son of God come down to us? Shouldn't it have been Justice? It's amazing that it's Jesus, Savior. It should have been Justice. He should have come down to look at everything that we have done and failed to do, and he should have come to punish, to make good on that. Instead, the name given, and there you see God's grace reaching out to us, is Savior. Wow. And so, before you dismiss that there is only one way, can I share with you why I believe that Jesus is the only way? And I think you can use that in witnessing as a springboard, and maybe you can just give some of those as a preacher practical tips. I think to your listeners, to your congregation, that this is not about I'm right and you're wrong. This is about my heart bleeds for you. And can I share you what I've learned about this Jesus?
Yeah, the way we approach it, right, communicates that
Yeah.
love that is there in the gospel at the heart of it. Alan?
Yeah, we've mentioned a couple of times our culture that is fixated on groups. And this group narrative, this social justice theory that is totally committed to the independent groups You can't speak out of the group, or you're a traitor to the group, and you can't judge another truth of another group. So what happens is the universal and the individual is absolutely denied by our current cultural narrative, but the response to a culture, to a person in that culture that's rejecting the universal and the individual, is to come back. And this is what you were getting at, Tom, I think, is come right back at them with the value of the individual and how the individual finds comfort in the universal. That's our response through the relationships we make. And, Peter probably wasn't going after new, fresh relationships with these leaders of the people of Israel. I don't think that was his first objective. But that's ours. That's our first objective, is to love people, to get to know people, to teach our congregations to embrace people, not to judge people. We'll leave that up to God. To just say people, like if someone comes into our church with a rainbow t-shirt, I know exactly how you're going to welcome them. If they come in looking rough around the edges, or if they come in manifesting a contrary ideology, our call is to love them and embrace them, and through that relationship get to this fact. Now, the fact that it's only Jesus' name that saves, that's culturally offensive. But there's the flip side of that coin is, as Luther says, in the name of Jesus, when you say in the name of Jesus, I baptize you, or worse, the name of Jesus saves, what we're saying is Jesus saves. That's my confidence. Our proof is in his resurrection, that his death for me, his perfect life for me, secured by the resurrection. I've got my proof, the resurrected Lord seen by hundreds. That's our absolute comfort, because I'm not worried about scales or logarithms, or did I do enough, because we know Jesus did enough.
Right. Applications or ways to bring home some of these truths or help people understand what they how they play out in their daily lives. Any thoughts that you can share or suggestions for preachers? Dan, I think you mentioned that you had application thought.
Sure. Yeah, I'll share two, I guess. One, reaching back to the verses before the text, when Peter and John saw that lame man, what did they say to him? The lame man was holding out his bowl looking for alms, and they said, silver and gold we don't have. But what they did have, they gave, and that was the most precious thing that they could give. And I think that's a good reminder for me as a pastor when I'm counseling and people are coming in with their problems. A lot of times I'm thinking, I just wish I had a magic wand just to make this all go away. And I find myself thinking, all I have is the word. But that's where it's at. And so to encourage the members, like you're looking at your coworkers, your family members that are hurting, and you wish you could take that pain away. You can't take the pain away, but you know one who will. And so again, come at this as what a wonderful privilege that God would use unschooled, ordinary people like us. And then an application, an illustration, and I'm sure you guys have seen this or heard this, but maybe not everyone is familiar with it. And this could be a children's devotion as well, is the balancing broom illustration. You guys heard of that in regard to witnessing? Where you take a broom and you balance it on your index finger, and if you are looking at your index finger where the broom meets, you can't keep that thing in the air. I don't know the science behind it, but then you try it again, and this time you look to the top of the broom and you can keep that thing balanced. And why that is, that's unimportant, but why was there a difference in Peter? Well, before Pentecost, Lord, I'm going to die for you. Even if everyone else will run away, I won't. He's looking at himself and he falls flat. What's the difference here? He's looking to Christ and his promises. And so when you're put into that opportunity, not situation, but opportunity to witness, stop looking at yourself, because you're going to remember, well, I'm not seminary trained, or I'm not very eloquent. You look to Jesus and his promises. He will send the Holy Spirit and you will have the words to speak. And so I think that can, whether in the sermon or children's devotion, I think that can be a meaningful illustration.
Yeah, keeping our eyes on Jesus in all these settings. Further ideas for appropriation, helping people grab onto some of these truths or application, what they might mean in their lives. Tom?
The one that I kind of grabbed onto just as I was reading through the text was it probably fairly obvious, but the fact that they had done a kind deed, and so now they got in trouble with everyone. And of course, Peter uses this to say, absolutely universal truth, Christ is the only way. And probably, you know, rightfully so, both the Roman society and our society fear anyone that believes in a universal truth, because we've seen in the past the belief in a universal truth or one race or whatever it is, people tend to rally around it and become some sort of cult thing that only ends up in trouble. So when you have people that are absolute power, absolute truth, it never turns out well. But you see also the whole point of Peter with the, you know, we were brought here because we did an act of kindness. That's where the difference is, where Christ is that universal truth. But instead of combining people together so that they could fight against every other group, what it does is it transforms us into serving every other group, to loving every other group. It's submitting to everybody else. I think Al talked about that too, about even our enemies walking in, we're still called to love them. And this is the huge difference between a universal truth that's been abused in the world over the last 2,000 years of history and what Christians have done with it. And so I think my application would probably be along those same lines, is that if we're looking at what Christ has done, then service becomes a very easy way to show how this universal truth has changed me in order to serve my fellow man as well. And this is what they got in trouble for. And I just had one illustration. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of this before. And Dan, I know you have some history in Japan. Have you ever heard of Toyoki Kagawa, a Christian theologian from Japan? Maybe not. He was an interesting guy. If anybody's interested, you can Google it. That shows my age as well. But he was born and raised in Japan. And at the age of 15, he converted to Christianity. He ended up going back to study at Princeton early 20th century, was kind of put out by American Christianity and went back. He came from a very affluent family and eventually just served the poor in the city where he had come from. And the idea was that Christianity had changed him. And I think one of his quotes was this. He talked about his conversion, and he talked about he was grateful for Shintoism and Buddhism and Confucianism, because they taught him certain things, but he said what they never did was meet him at his deepest need, and that's where Christianity was, and that's where Christ comes to us, and gave himself up for us, and that's what changed it for him. So that would probably be the application that I would go on to. And also being on the Christian Aid and Committee Relief, I can throw in Christian aid and service as a real opportunity to show how the absolute truth of Christ is absolutely different than how the world looks at him.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, building that bridge of love and concern, and letting God open the doors to witness from those. Any theme ideas or ways to kind of bring things together? Theme suggestions, even if it's something kind of tentative or a main idea that you think you're going to focus on, Dan?
I'll share three. One is I found in the quarterly, Paul Wendland, Professor Wendland preached, must have been I think it was a call day service. No other name can save. Part one, this is your bold confession. And part two, this is your urgent mission. And, you know, his specific law there was just talking about his own failures of being bold in sharing the message. The one that I'll probably be going with, you know, having grown up in Japan as a missionary kid, there's a saying in Japan, the nail that sticks up will get driven down. If you're different, Japanese society will pound you down until you conform. And so our society is not that different either. So maybe a theme would be stick up for Christ. And part one would be the cornerstone of our salvation, and part two, confident of the Holy Spirit's presence. So that idea, and then maybe kind of related to that, another theme, Jesus makes the difference, part one for salvation, part two for a courageous witness.
Great. Helpful ideas. Anything further to suggest to pastors, preachers, or anything other comments that you haven't had a chance to mention thus far? Anything further? Okay, well, I think it's a good time then to turn things over to preachers to continue working with this beautiful text, and may God give you the boldness to speak. I know He will. That is His promise, and proclaim Christ as the name through which all are saved. May God bless your proclamation of that message.